good morning and take a deep breath because we're going to be plunging into a very, very intense session today. But it's going to be a good time for us. And to begin with, I want to discuss 5 points, first of all, concerning a close reading of a biblical text. That's what we're going to be doing. And that's what we're going to be doing throughout the entire letter of Hebrews. We're going to be analyzing the text to make sure we are understanding what the author meant. So a close reading of a biblical text involves a detailed, careful analysis of language, structure, and literary features to receive the full benefits from the text's meaning and significance. It's really a process of studying the text closely, paying particular attention to details and nuances, and considering the text's original historical context. Now, I have five things that I do when I study a text very closely. And the first one is that I simply observe and I take notes. Of course, I use Word to take my notes on, but you may use something else. But what I do, I read very slowly and carefully, taking my time to think about the words and phrases that the author uses. For example, what adverbs does he use? I mean, a verb without an adverb, for example, I can say, I walk. But there's no zest in walk. I need to embellish it. I want to paint a picture for you. I walked quickly. I walked slowly. I walked determinedly. So as soon as I add adverbs, it really changes in our mind's eye what I'm trying to convey. Adjectives are very important because they describe nouns. For example, if I say, the door. What comes to your mind? I said, the door. But if I would say a red door, now that changes because now I'm qualifying with more detail what I meant by the door. How about a big red door? A weather-beaten big red door. See, it changes. And that's what we have to pay particular attention to when we read the biblical text, adverbs and adjectives. But then I record my initial observations, including any reoccurring words, phrases, ideas, or themes. I'd be sure to list all those things. Now, for those who do not know the original languages of the scriptures, like Tony and I would recommend reading the text in different translations and note any variations, as this can highlight important nuances in the original language. So that's number one. That's what I do, note taking. Number two, I analyze the text structure and content. I first examine the text's literary form and structure, such as is it poetry? Is it narrative, or is it even legal discourse, like so much of Deuteronomy or Leviticus and some portions of Exodus? I next consider the text's historical, cultural, and literary context. I pay special attention to how the passage relates to preceding and following sections in the context in which it is found. Number three, I identify keywords and phrases. I identify and analyze keywords or phrases that seem significant to the passage meaning. I also consider the etymology and usage of these words in the original language. Fourth, I interpret the text meaning. I write out what I understand to be the text message to its original audience first. I also at times paraphrase the text and describe the images and language used to convey its message. And fifth and finally, I reflect on the text's meaning for today, and especially for myself. I consider how the author's words can be applied to me. For example, how should I change my beliefs and behavior based upon what I have studied and understood? So now what we're going to do, we're going to look at a text, the first four verses, the preamble of Hebrews chapter 1 through 4. And now I'm going to go ahead and share my screen, I guess, right? Okay, now I've written up some words concerning the preamble, and I'll read them to you. The author expresses that Jesus surpasses all previous forms of God's communication, and that he is the ultimate expression of God's nature and power. The preamble begins with contrasts to God's previous communication to the Jewish ancestral fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and where it was recorded in the prophets, with his final and ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things and created the ages. The preamble also emphasizes Jesus's preeminence over the angels because of his exalted position as the Son High Priest who sat down in heaven. Now, I have a literal translation. And before I go through the literal translation, let's look at these two bullet points because it will help you understand the color code. My translation generally reflects the Greek word order that helps the English reader to understand the author's authorial syntactical hierarchy as a single complex sentence. Now, what I mean by a complex sentence, it only needs two things. One, it needs a independent clause, or some people call it a main clause, which means it has a subject and it has a verb. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to, in verses verse 1 we're going, and verse 2, we're going to find out that the main subject is God and the main verb is spoke. But a complex sentence has more than that. One more thing, it has a dependent, or sometimes people call it a subordinate clause, that depends syntactically on the main clause. So you have an independent clause, and then attached to that is an independent clause, excuse me, a dependent clause that by itself, it wouldn't mean anything much. It's dependent upon the main thought. And so we're going to see that today as Tony expounds here in just a few minutes, verses 1 and 2. Also, in the literal translations, all finite verbs are highlighted as red, and the participles in syntactical subordination in subordinated clauses in blue. So that will help us because the color coding. So let's just read the text, the first four verses. Now notice I don't start off like the New American Standard with God, because the Greek text doesn't either. The word order reflects pretty muchly what the Greek text has. So let's begin. In many portions and in many ways, long ago, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets upon the last of these days, spoke to us in Son. Notice there's no article. It's not in the Son, it's not in his Son. It's just simply Son, and that's going to become very important later. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the ages. Verse 3. Who? Now, I would just point out the who is up here. And way down, I'm trying to find it. Yeah. The verb sat down is here. The subject of this dependent clause that introduces the son, who's the subject, who, and look where the main verb is, sat down of this dependent clause. So there's the author put a lot of content between that, and it highlights it. Who, that is the son, being the radiance of his, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his, that is God's nature, and upholding all things by the word of his, that is God's power, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, as much having become better than the angels, as a more excellent name than they, he has acquired. Okay, Tony, I've read the passage that we're going to be looking at, especially the first two verses this week, and I am going to pass over the screen to you if I can find it here. Yeah, see, it goes up here at the top, but I'll just go ahead and just do. Okay, there we go.
All right. Okay, let me share my screen. Great. Okay, Bill, thank you for that great introduction and also talking to us about carefully reading the text.
Amen. We're in our environment, Tony.
You are. And to build upon what Bill has said, to carefully read, we're going to look at these first two verses today, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the grammatical and the syntactical and rhetorical elements, and then we're going to put it all together and look at the verse as a whole. And I believe, hopefully, that as we look at these elements individually and then put it all together, that hopefully will really the force and the impact of what the writer to the Hebrews is saying will really come forward to us, and we'll really grasp and be able to connect the dots between the words that we see on the page, and through all of these techniques and devices he's using, really understand very clearly what he said. Because if you look at this verse and you study it, it's a grammatical and syntactical and rhetorical master class for how to clearly and powerfully communicate.
Amen.
And you see these things over time as we all develop the skill to learn how to carefully observe and read the text. So let's talk about some of these elements. First of all, we've already heard some bad words this morning coming out of Bill's mouth. We've already heard the word grammar. We've heard the word syntax. We've heard the word, well, I don't think we've heard the word rhetoric there, but I'll just throw in another bad word. All of these words that we may have to think back to high school or junior high school, and we heard some of these words, and some of us may have to think a long, many years ago that we have heard these words. But it's important to understand these words, and certainly in a basic sense, not only for today, but as we keep reading through this epistle. So let me try to define these words and also define independent and dependent clauses real quickly. And then we're going to look at some of these techniques and devices that the writer has used. First of all, grammar. You know, probably that's a word that we definitely remember from high school or junior high school, but it's basically a set of rules that explain how words function in a language, both whether it's speaking like I'm doing today and Bill's doing today, or writing. And then we have prescriptive grammar. And that's kind of the textbook standard for how words or groups of words are supposed to be arranged together. And then more descriptive grammar would be how we communicate verbally or orally. And so, for instance, you know, if we're communicating verbally, we might use contractions, we might use slang, we might use some other things that are just more everyday speech. But if we're writing something, we're going to tend to be more formal. not only in the words that we use, but how we construct them and how we string them together. But then from grammar, we move to syntax. And syntax comes from a Greek word, syntaxis, which means basically syn means together or alike, and taxis means arrangement. And basically, syntax is how we observe how the author puts the words together to form these larger units, such as phrases, clauses, and sentences. And syntax also includes word order, grammatical relations, and sentence structure. And then finally, rhetoric is the art of effectively speaking and writing, being persuasive, communicating, and typically through the use of various techniques such as alliteration, we're going to see that one today, comparison, we're going to see that one today, we're going to see word order today. Next week, we'll be talking about chiasmus, because there's actually chiasmic structure in these first four verses. And so all of these techniques, understanding, learning what these are, developing the skill set that's required to analyze the text, that's what's really required to really clearly understand what the author's communicating. And we're going to build on that skill set today as we look at the text together. And as Bill said, Hebrews 1 through 2a, it constitutes an independent clause and a dependent clause. So what's an independent clause? Well, Denise has been sick the past few days. And so I could say Denise went to bed early. That is an independent clause. Denise went to bed early. But then I could also say because she was sick. That is a dependent clause. So if I just told you because she was sick, you would have no idea what I was talking about. Who am I talking about? And why am I saying that this person was sick? But when I say Denise went to bed early, independent clause, dependent clause, because she was sick, now I have a more complete thought. And guess what? I can also do it in reverse. Instead of I can put the dependent clause first. I can say, because she was sick, Denise went to bed early. And when I put that dependent clause first, what am I doing? I'm highlighting what the problem was. Why did she go to bed early? Okay. And actually, our author to the Hebrews has done exactly that. He's put the dependent clause first before the independent clause. And he's doing that to highlight something. And we're going to look at that more fully in just a few minutes. Then one of the other great rhetorical devices we see in these verses is the use of alliteration. Alliteration is the occurrence of the same letter or sound at the beginning of adjacent or closely related words. It's the use of repeating sounds or letters, and they're noticeable. It focuses our attention. It makes the writing or the speech more engaging and moving and memorable. For instance, I could say, Chris quickly captured the curious cat. So instead of just saying, hey, Chris captured the cat, by saying captured and curious and cat, the repetition of those C sounds, okay, it grabs my attention. It makes it memorable. In fact, it helps me even to memorize it, okay? Or one very famous one, Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers, okay? That's probably one of the most famous examples of alliteration, but can be something very simple, such as right as rain or busy as a bee, okay? Well, the author to the Hebrews uses alliteration right off the bat in his letter. In fact, the first few words in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 are alliterated. So we have, and they all start with the Greek letter P. And so we have polymeros, okay, which means many portions. We have polytrophos, which means many ways. We have pale, which means long ago. We have patrosin, which means fathers. We have prophetes, which means prophets. And so as the Greek reader is reading these verses. So imagine the letter gets open in assembly, and the reader at the assembly is reading these letters, and the Greek reader is listening as this is read. Immediately, they're going to hear these P sounds, and their attention is going to be captivated. And when they hear many portions in many ways, when they hear long ago, when they hear prophets, and when they hear fathers, what is their mind going to go to? Their mind is going to go to their heritage. Their mind is going to go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their mind is going to go to the scriptural heritage that they have been taught from a child. And they're going to conjure up this mental picture, okay, of the great scriptural and heritage, prophetic heritage. They're going to think about the prophets, the great prophets like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, or they're going to think about Dathan's prophecy to David about building a house for him, or they're going to think about the prophecies recorded in the Psalms or Zechariah or even Malachi. So when they hear these P sounds, when they hear these words, it conjures up in their memory things that would be very, very familiar to them. And he begins the letter this way because, in beginning this letter today, he's going to conjure up all of these things that will be so memorable to them because he's about to say all of that has been superseded by God's revelation through the Son. And so there's a reason for this. There's a reason why the author did this, okay? The reason why he's using alliteration is to grab their attention and to remind them of this tremendous spiritual and prophetic heritage that they have. Then the second thing that we see is comparison. There is a one-to-one correspondence between the words in the dependent clause and the words in the independent clause. So look at this table really quickly. Here we have, we titled this table, The Son's Superiority in God's Revelation. The left side of the table is Hebrews 1, verse 1. The right side of the table is Hebrews 1, verse 2. And when you look at, and so in other words, to make it really clear, verse 1 is the dependent clause. He fronts the dependent clause in his writing. Verse 2 is the independent clause. It is the main clause. God spoke. Okay? So in the dependent clause, we have the participle having spoken. Participle is another bad word, Bill. Participle.
Oh, no. Oh, it's a great word. No. Oh, and
What is
by
a
the
participle?
yeah,
Yeah.
and by the way, I will point out at the top, God, he's the subject of both the participle and the finite verb.
He
That's why
is.
God stands in the center.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, participles are basically verbal adjectives. Okay. And in English, we often take a noun and add an ing to it or an en or an ed to make a participle. But it's a verbal adjective. It's not a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verbal adjective. And so basically, God is the subject. And then in the dependent clause, we have this participle. Having spoken, so this is something that's taken place in when? Past time, okay? And we see that it corresponds in the independent clause with spoke. Then we look in the dependent clause again in many portions and many ways. We're going to talk about that more in depth later. But then in the independent clause, it corresponds to in son. In the dependent clause, we've got long ago. And in the independent clause, we have upon the last of these days. In the dependent clause, we have the to the fathers and the prophets. And in the independent clause, we have to us. So and you can see this so clearly in the text, we can go back to Bill's literal translation here, and we can see in many portions, in many ways, okay, corresponds to upon the last of these days. Having spoken, corresponds to spoke, to the fathers and the prophets, to the son and the son, and so forth.
To us, yeah.
Corresponding one-to-one correspondence. And what is he doing? This is called comparison. He's comparing A and A prime. He's comparing words in the dependent clause with words in the independent clause. And he's doing this on purpose. Why? Because he is making a comparison between what was communicated to the fathers by means of the prophets and now what has been communicated in son. Okay. But then also notice by looking at the chart that there is another technique, and that is from lesser to greater. And Bill, this is a technique that is used throughout scripture, making this comparison from lesser to greater. The dependent clause, we would say, is what is less. and the independent cause is what is greater. Okay. So was there anything wrong with what is recorded in the Hebrew scriptures? No. Okay. But what we're going to talk about in a few minutes was it is fragmentary. It was incomplete. It's progressive. Okay. But now what's greater is the singularity of what the Son is communicated and the completeness now of the revelation, and so on and so forth. So lesser to greater is another technique, another tool that the writer is using here to help us understand what is being said. So when we pull all this together, let's talk about this chart more in detail, Bill.
Okay.
So as you said, at the top we have God, he is the subject. And then in the independent clause, we have having spoken, which is a participle. Okay, and it is referring to a past time, something that happened in past time. And notice that we say, and I should have said this a few minutes ago, a dependent clause is always syntactically inferior to a independent clause. The independent clause is the main clause. It is syntactically superior. The dependent clause is syntactically inferior.
Tony, he showed this literally, didn't he?
Yes.
The inferiorness of the past revelation, not inferior meaning wrong, but inferior compared to Christ.
Correct.
He is the superior. He is the final revelation. It's just wonderful. The prophets were looking ahead. The angels even scratched their heads, wondering, how can this be? And then when God sent his son, oh, the fullness of time.
Yes.
Oh, what the completion of, it just astounds me every time.
Yeah, every single time.
Yeah.
Yeah, and let's look at many portions in many ways versus in son. Bill, talk to us about the many portions in many ways.
Well, see, many portions, I think of what Moses wrote, what we call the Torah, or if you were reading Greek, you would say the Pentateuch. Isaiah, Jonah, all the prophets, even some that did not even write. For example, Samuel did not write. John the Baptist didn't write. He was a prophet. And so that's when I think of the many portions, I think of the division, not the completeness. It's like the different pieces of a puzzle being put down. And gradually, I see more pieces coming together. But yet, the picture is not formed yet. I just got the outline of the picture puzzle. I don't see the main portion of it yet, clearly. I get hints of it. I see colors. I see a part of an image here and there, but I don't see the whole picture. That is what we mean by the inferior, fragmentary, and progressive revelation, and how it was delivered in the many portions. Now, in the many ways, of course, we can just think of visions, speech. We think of Balaam's donkey talking to Balaam. That has to be one of the funniest things. Dreams like Joseph. There's many ways that God revealed his word to the Jews. Like, well, for Jonah, yeah, Jonah's going to have to go to his enemies and proclaim God's salvation. He didn't want to do it. God had to take care of Jonah by the whale, by the large fish. And Jonah learned God's ways are the best ways. Even though Jonah did not have compassion for the Assyrians, God did. So I think of, when I think of in the many portions, I'm thinking of it as being disseminated by the Jews. It could be mostly to other Jews, but at times to Gentiles to whom God has determined that they too will be brought in to as being part of his people. And then as far as in yeah, that's in many portions and in many ways. I think I covered it all. Do you have any other ideas, Tony?
Well, we've got this little chart here too, Bill.
Oh
We
yeah,
talk about the many versus the one.
I like this. I like this. On the left-hand side are the many. On the right-hand side is the one. And I'm going to read horizontally. Many high priests who died. That is, the high priesthood was from the lineage of the family of Aaron, from the lineage of Levi, but to the family of Aaron only. All the priests came from the Levites, but the high priest only came from the Aaron family. And so they would grow old and they would die. And so another high priest in the next family lineage would become the high priest, and so forth. Year, decades, centuries, this would be carried out again and again and again. That's the fragmentary. That's what we're talking about also when we think about the fragmentary of Revelation. Reading to the right, we now have one high priest who lives forever because when he was raised, he received immortality, that is, an indestructible life, as the author of Hebrews will call it, an indestructible life. Next, under Israel, there were many kings, but they all died. Again, they're fragmentary. But we have one king who lives forever because he is immortal. Under the old covenant, there were many blood sacrifices, year after year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. But on the one side, there was one blood sacrificed, and it was completed on the cross. When Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. That was the sacrifice. But yet, the blood is not in the heavenly tabernacle yet. If it remained on the earth, it would have done no good because the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, was still in effect. So Christ's blood had to be somehow, and I have no idea, Tony, I don't know if you have any idea, but the blood was transferred into the heavenly tabernacle where Christ would mediate his own sacrifice. But he's still a servant of the Lord. His work has not finished. Then, of course, there was the earthly tabernacle that had many shadows of its meaning compared to the heavenly tabernacle, the real tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was only a copy. Its purpose was to be a shadow of the real one that was at that time in existence in heaven. And that is where God's throne is in the inner tabernacle that we call the Holy of Holies, or behind the second veil. And the two cherubs, of course, the wings were spread. And of course, it was also the place we will call that when Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6, it was where the seraphim hovered above, flew above. And what do they cry? Holy, holy, holy. Glory to the Most High God. Wow. Wow. And then also under the old covenant, there were many high priests. One died, the next one would take over. He would die, then the next one would take over. That's what I mean by many high priests, one at a time. Oh, there was only one priest, high priest at a time, who entered the earthly tabernacle multiple times in his lifetime. Every time there was a Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into the inner veil. And now, of course, I've already said the Day of Atonement. Whereas our high priest, Jesus Christ, he entered the heavenly tabernacle once for all to make propitiation for our sins. His work is not done. The sacrifice is complete, but not the cleansing yet. That's why his work continues today. And because he's immortal, he has a resurrected body, he can do it 24/7. All right. I think that's just a few things.
Yeah.
The many versus the one.
Yeah. Yeah. And just to build on what Bill has said there, you know, we do have progressive revelation in the Hebrew scriptures, meaning that we don't have a complete story. For instance, you know, the promised seed in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, but then succeeding generations, they had no idea who that was going to be. But we now know who is the promised seed. That is Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, when it opens up, it says the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Yeah.
So we didn't know who the son of the Abraham, the seed of the Abrahamic covenant was going to be. We didn't know who the descendant, the promised descendant of David was going to be. Now, because of the revelation of the Son, we know who those two descendants are.
Oh, and also, Tony, is that, remember, God, I know you know this, he gave a personal sworn oath to only three individuals in the Hebrew scriptures. The first one was to Abraham. The next one was to David, concerning that there would be a descendant on the throne, the dynasty, the Davidic throne.
House.
The third one, an unnamed person. It's not until the fullness, the completion of God's revelation, we find out God was speaking of Jesus Christ being our high priest. We had no idea who that third person was. No one did. No angels knew.
In fact, that unknown person, which was a total head scratcher to the Jews, was a high priest and a king. It was impossible under the law for the high priest to be the king or the king to be the high priest.
Amen.
You know, the other thing in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, the prophets presented this picture, and it's true, but of a Messiah that would be a son of Abraham, son of David, but was a warrior king, right?
Yeah.
He was going to show up and just vanquish all his enemies and institute a righteous rule when he showed up. But the prophets didn't know about how he would appear. And so in the New Testament and in Jesus' revelation, we find out that he appears as a baby in a manger.
Amen. Oh.
We find out this baby grows up to be a man, and he, instead of showing up in judgment, he's showing up to persuade his people to believe in him, to trust in him, and to await for his return as the king of the promised kingdom. So in the Hebrew scriptures, we have the prophecies, but they're progressive, but they're incomplete. In the God's revelation through this in the Son, Jesus, we have the completeness of the revelation. In fact, you remember, Bill, in Matthew chapter 11, is when John the Baptist, he sends his disciples to Jesus because he's confused, right? All he had were the Hebrew prophets. He's expecting the king. He's expecting the warrior king to show up and vanquish and judge the enemies of God and to establish his righteous reign. And he is confused. He's absolutely confused because he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." But Jesus isn't acting right. He's not doing all the things the Hebrew prophet said.
Yeah.
And what did Jesus say to John's disciples to take back to him? He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who does not take offense at me."
Oh, wow.
So in other words, And of course, what he told John's disciples, those were specific prophecies about the Messiah from Isaiah in particular. But what he's saying to John is, yes, part of that prophetic revelation in the Hebrew scriptures is taking place now, but part of it's going to take place later. And John didn't understand what we now know, Matthew 13, other places, the mysteries of the kingdom. John didn't know it. We wouldn't know it if Jesus didn't come and reveal it to us. So again, we have this progressive revelation in the Hebrew scriptures, and now we have the fullness of God's revelation through the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Son, the Logos who was made flesh, we're told in the Gospel of John that he came to exegete, explain God to his people, right? And so he even says the law was given through Moses. Okay, here's another argument, Bill, lesser to greater. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Does that mean that there was no grace and truth in the Hebrew? No. But what he's saying is the full revelation of God's grace and God's truth is through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke the words of God. He did the works of God. And so it's the grace and truth is revealed not just through what Jesus said, but it's what he did. And what he did and what he said came from God. In fact, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the complete revelation for what we need to know to enter the kingdom and to gain life, right? And he says, if you've seen me, to Philip, his disciple, he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No revelation in the Hebrew scriptures can compare to the revelation of Jesus himself, who is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so even though Paul tells us that the Hebrew scriptures were written for our instruction and we should study them now, and we would do ourselves good to study them now. There's so many lessons and things that we need to learn and understand in the prophecies and et cetera. But it pales to what the revelation that we have in the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Son's superiority in God's revelation is what is being exalted in these two verses. It's what is being exalted. In fact, Bill, what's so neat about the structure of this verse, of verse 1:1 to 2a, is in many portions, in many ways, which is what we've been talking about, that's the first clause in this in the Greek text. What's the last word in the Greek text? In
In
Son.
Rio, in
In
so.
many portions and in many ways, and that's the very beginning, and at the very end of the clause, it's in Son. And so the writer is using structure to make the point, okay, that in Son is the superior revelation from God. And it is greater than the many portions in many ways. It's greater than what was spoken of the fathers and the prophets. And it is in Son. And Bill, as you already said, it's not in the Son, it's not in his Son, it is in Son. And the writer is doing this for a very specific reason.
And we're gonna have to
Does
pick
not
up, I
want.
think, because it's about time.
Yeah.
Can you
You
believe
know,
how fast it goes?
I'll finish this point and then we'll stop today. The writer does not want to assume that the readers know who the Son is. He is going to define the Son. So if he says in his Son, the reader says to himself or herself, "Oh, well, I know who the Son is." But by saying in Son, he's setting himself up to say, "I am going to define who the Son is." And that's exactly what he does in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and really the rest of the chapter, really even the rest of the epistle. He's defining who the Son is. And Bill, that's what we'll pick up next week.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you, Tony. Thank
Bill,
you.
you have any closing comments or?
We can scroll down to the block diagram. We'll be sending this out this week. Now see, this is really nice because it follows the Greek order in clauses, And what you do, you start reading at the top, in many portions and in many ways long ago. But notice that's indented. God is on the far left side. That's the main subject. And then these three phrases are indented to having spoken. And having spoken is in blue because it is the main thought of the dependent clause that is dependent upon spoke, which is in red. But look below where it says in sun. See it? And then you go drop down, it says who sat down? Look at all that. Look at all that. Look what is all dependent upon when he sat down. Wow. Being the radiance of his, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his, that is God's nature, upholding all things by the word of his, that is God's power. Having, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty that is in heaven, having made purification for sins, having become as much better than the angels as he has acquired a more excellent name than they. Notice that's dependent upon when he sat down. You see that? The last clause, having become, that's a dependent clause. It is dependent upon who sat down. Jesus was already the Son. But when Jesus sat down, that means something very significant. Very significant. And the author will delineate that significance throughout the entire letter.
Well, Bill, I think we've probably given enough for a
Yeah.
lot to digest. Hopefully, you'll have the charts this week and you can have the audio file. And we're going to pick up in verse the rest of chapter, rest of verse two, and then verse three and four, Lord willing, next week. And it's going to be exciting, Bill. It's going to be
Oh,
fantastic.
it is. It is. There is no other letter in the New Testament that does this, that gives that explains how the Son became the high priest and what he is presently doing for us. It's amazing. God, I will say it this way. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, because he reveals God's completeness of revelation regarding to the high priesthood, he sets us up as sinners for success. It's there. The provision's already there. The problem is not on God's side, it's on our side. And I'll leave it at that. Till next week.
Well, Bill, why don't you close us in prayer today?
All right. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you that the revelation that you have delivered through Jesus Christ and his ambassadors, the apostles, and others, have given us a complete and full understanding of your plan. Thank you, Father, that it is only you that give us understanding. The problem is not on your side, it's always on ours. So, Father, the things that I don't understand, please open my eyes. May I understand where I am not circumspect in my walk before you. May the high priest cleanse us of all of our sins as we confess them. And may we come back next week, energetic, wanting to understand more what you have for us to understand. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.